this time, I'd like you to get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, to the second chapter, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin our reading this morning in verse 22 and read through verse 42, but we'll be focusing primarily what is the substance of what we'll be looking at is found in verses 38 and 39. But if we had the time, I'd like to read both the first two chapters of Acts, because they really do set the context for what Peter says here at the end of this sermon that he's preaching. As we begin in verse 22, we're jumping in partway through a sermon that Peter is proclaiming. Indeed, it's actually the first Christian sermon ever preached. And he's preaching Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. But let's give our attention this morning to the reading of God's Word again as it comes to us here in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 on through verse 42. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that by it and by your Spirit you might work in our hearts, that you would bring us into a greater understanding of your ordinance of baptism, particularly as we consider the question of who is to be baptized. We pray that you might help us to know your will in this regard. So please hold our minds captive to your word and use it to instruct us this morning. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come again this morning back to the subject of baptism. And as we come back to the subject of baptism, we come back to our current series on baptism, which aims to answer really the three most prominent questions that come up in any discussion of baptism among Christians. And those three most important and most prominent questions are the why question, the who question, and the how question. In other words, why do we baptize? On what basis do we baptize, and what do we mean by it? When it comes to the who do we baptize? Do we baptize only those who have repented and professed their faith in Christ? Or do we baptize believers and their children also? And how should baptism be done? Should we immerse people fully in water, dunk them under the water, or should we pour that water out upon them or sprinkle that water upon them? Those are the questions. Well, in the previous sermon, we began this present series with a consideration of the who question of baptism. And we did that, and we tried to answer that question focusing primarily on the very institution of baptism, which is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, otherwise known as the Great Commission. And we saw that in answer to the why question, why do we baptize? The Great Commission tells us that, first of all, we do it because Jesus commands it. I mean, and I don't think many people have an argument on that one. One of the main answers to why do we baptize is because Jesus commands it. And secondly, we do it because it marks one as being his own. It's Jesus' claim of ownership over the one baptized. This one who is baptized is marked as his disciple, his name bearer, his cleansed one. Now, at the end of that previous sermon last Lord's Day, I began to address the objections that some have to baptizing infants because they think that infants can't be claimed as Christ's own in the ways that baptism marks them as being his. But we saw that, in fact, Jesus himself identifies himself with infants, claiming that they have a place in his kingdom, and that in fact baptism is part of the ordained way that a disciple is made. In other words, the question for parents is if you want your child to be a disciple of Christ, I mean, and I think that there's not a parent on the planet, a Christian parent on the planet, that doesn't want their children to be a disciple of Christ. But if we want our children to be disciples of Jesus Christ, according to the Great Commission and according to the explicit commandments of Jesus, the way that a disciple is made is that you baptize them and teach them to observe whatever Christ has commanded. That's the Great Commission. And therefore, we bring our children to baptism on that basis as well. But after the Great Commission, as you're moving through the New Testament, the next major event in redemptive history is the ascension of Jesus, that is Jesus going back up into heaven, and then his outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And that then brings us into Acts chapter 2 here this morning, which is the record of that momentous event when Christ pours out the Spirit upon the church. And then it also is the record of the very first Christian baptisms in the history of the church. Now, I want to summarize this. And so if you have your Bibles open, I'd like you to turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts for a minute. And I'm going to just kind of summarize while you have the text in front of you there. Notice that Jesus had told the disciples to go to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father, which he would pour out upon them. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, wait, and I'm going to pour out the promise from the Father. That promise is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Luke makes it very clear here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is the baptism that's coming. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This baptism with the Holy Spirit is to empower the church to accomplish the Great Commission. That's what it's for, which we saw last Lord's Day. The Great Commission is the fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant, that through the seed of Abraham, God would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is to empower the church to actually accomplish this great commission, ultimately the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And you see that here in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Well, just as Jesus had promised, the church is baptized here with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And immediately we see the church is emboldened to proclaim Christ. And Acts chapter 2 is largely the account of Peter's first proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. And really the incredible record of about 3,000 souls being added to the church that day. But again, I want you to look at verse 33 of chapter 2 now. That Pentecost was the baptism with the Holy Spirit that was promised is confirmed by what he says here. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, as can be seen throughout the first two chapters of the book of Acts, there's a lot of discussion of baptism going on in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. The first baptism mentioned there in Acts chapter 1 is the baptism of John, which John did with water. Then you have the baptism that Jesus is going to do, which is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then there's Peter preaching and saying everybody needs to be baptized in verses 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So there's baptism being talked about here a lot, and more that we'll see next Lord's Day as well. But another significant thing here is that all of the themes, every one of the themes that were mentioned in the Great Commission, or Matthew 28, verses 16 and 20, all of those same themes are coming up here again as well on the day of Pentecost. I don't have time to just go through in detail, but I laid them out in your in your outline this morning with some passages there that you can investigate that. But there's the issue of authority. Jesus had claimed that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to Him. And here Peter is saying that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God and made Lord of all. There's the issue of the discipling of the nations. Again, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And the whole point of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was to empower them so that they could ultimately preach to all the earth. And as it said in verse 8. There's the issue of baptism. Jesus commanded that a disciple is to be made by baptizing them. And then also, what did He say? You baptize them and you teach them. Look down in verse 42 and you see that immediately after these are baptized, what happens? They're devoted now. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so you have the baptizing and teaching going on for the discipleship making. You have the issue of the name, just as Jesus commanded that people be baptized into the name of God. Here they are being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, we have the issue of empowering. Just as Christ said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, we see Him here making good on that promise as He pours out His Spirit and empowers them. And He's there by the presence of His very Spirit with them as they're going out with their mission to the world. And so the flow between the Great Commission and the day of Pentecost is clearly a smooth and a connected flow. One of the reasons for bringing that up is that we need to start understanding events in the Bible as connected with one another. You don't just dive into something as though it has nothing to do with what came before it or came after it. These things all flow together. God's redemptive purposes are connected with one another, and they flow together. Jesus promised in the Great Commission, and here Jesus is fulfilling His promise. Now, the question before us that we're seeking to answer this morning is, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? Well, throughout the church's history, the answer to that question has almost unanimously and universally been believers and their children. Believers and their children. That is what we believe here in this church, as will be demonstrated in a little while here this morning with the baptism of Jules Friedley. But even though this has been the majority position of the Christian church throughout the ages, that fact alone doesn't prove that we should be baptizing our children. And therefore, as we consider the who question this morning, we're going to be looking for biblical support for this practice. Because the Word of God alone is the ultimate standard and the ultimate touchstone for our faith and our life and our practice. And so we're going to split this historic answer into two this morning. And first see that the answer to who is to be baptized, in answer to that, we would first say, who's to be baptized? Believers. Believers are to be baptized. And so the first part of the answer to who should get baptized is not too controversial at all. I don't know of a quarter of the Christian church anywhere. I don't know of any place in the Christian church that it's not agreed that believers are to be baptized. And then conversely, someone who is against the Christian faith or who demonstrates a lack of faith in Christ, they shouldn't be baptized. The quote from Joel that Peter brings up here in this very sermon back in verse 21 here in Acts 2, I think it makes it clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is found in faith in Christ. It's calling on the Lord which brings salvation to someone. And here on the day of Pentecost, there were devout men from every nation under heaven. They were gathered in Jerusalem. And as Peter preaches the gospel for the very first time, those who believed and repented were urged to get baptized. As we read here in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, times. Just so the record is clear, we would contend very strongly that baptism is ultimately for believers only. If someone is baptized and has no faith, their baptism is of no value. In a sense, we would say their baptism becomes unbaptism. In fact, that whole terminology, when we talk about having no value or becoming unbaptism, that kind of language is actually from Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, when in a discussion of circumcision, he says, "Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." And so I think that there is really no disagreement that believers are to be baptized. If someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are to be baptized. Why? Because Jesus commands that they should be. They're to be marked as His possession by baptism. And so we aren't to be out there advertising. We're not going to hang a sign on the front of the church. Anybody who would like to be baptized, come on in. We're doing baptisms, you know, this next Saturday. So whoever wants it can come get it. No, baptism is a rite of initiation. It's the rite of initiation into the Christian church. That is to follow, in the case of a new convert, it's to follow the profession of faith in Jesus Christ and their repentance towards God. But it's when we move to the next part of our answer to the who question, it's at this point that we lose a good portion of modern, particularly modern American Christians, as most in America think that baptism is only, or I should say a lot in the modern church, maybe not most, but a lot, think that baptism is only and always for those who have professed their faith and should not be applied to the children of believers in the New Covenant era. Now, there is a lot to say about this subject. There's a lot more to say than what we're going to be looking at this morning. But what I'm hoping to do is to confine ourselves to the passage that's before us, largely confining ourselves to the passage before us, and consider today the actual state of things at this moment in Israel, as this group of Jews hears Peter's sermon and his plea. As this crowd is standing before him, hearing the very first Christian sermon ever preached, there is simply nothing here that communicates that there has been a change in the way that God has dealt with His people from the time of eternity up until this very day of Pentecost and these first baptisms. In other words, as we leave the Gospels, having heard the Great Commission, there is not a hint that God has changed His practice of including the children of believers in His covenant dealings. Just as circumcision, which is called the sign of faith in Romans chapter 4:11, just as circumcision was applied to infants in the Old Testament, infants of Israel, the assumption is still in force. And it's in force unless God changes it. That baptism, the new covenant sign and seal, is to be applied to the children of Christian families as well. Again, there is not a hint that anything in regard to the place of children in the covenant has changed. In fact, it has only been reinforced coming out of the Gospels when we look at Jesus' special care and invitation to the children. When we hear His rebuke to those who would forbid children to come to Him or to be brought to Him. When we see Jesus actually putting His hands upon little children and infants and blessing them. We hear His quote from Psalm 8 that out of the mouth of infants God has perfected the power of praise. And Jesus' emphatic statement that children are members of the kingdom of God. But if you do not know the Old Testament very well, these facts are not going to be very compelling to you. And therefore, I want to highlight a few things that are here in our text that would have spoken very loudly and clearly to all the Jews who were gathered concerning God's dealing with them and their children. And indeed, as we begin this final section of the sermon this morning, I want you to appreciate a critical matter by which we can really simplify the issue that's before us this morning. As these Jews stood before Peter on this Lord's Day 2,000 years ago, and they heard for the first time ever Jesus being proclaimed as the long-awaited hope of Israel, as the promised Messiah, as the actual fulfillment of the covenants of promise. As Peter calls for baptism here, he is either proclaiming the excommunication of all their children from the church. He's saying, from this day forward, your children are not part of the church. Or he's affirming to them that now baptism is the sign of the covenant and is for their children, like circumcision was. In other words, it is either a statement of excommunication or it is a statement of inclusion that Peter is preaching here. You see, up until this moment, God had always included the children of believers in the church with their parents. And to demonstrate that fact, he had always required that the sign of the covenant be applied to believers and their children. If God has now changed his way of doing things here, Peter is proclaiming the mass excommunication of all the children of the covenant here. And if he's doing that, interestingly, there's not a person in the crowd that makes a peep about it. Now, someone might say and object to that, well, that's an argument from silence. You're arguing because they didn't say something that's significant. Well, in fact, if you go to Acts chapter 21, verse 21, there's an instance there where Paul is meeting with James, and it is being alleged among the Jews that Paul has been teaching them that they are to no longer apply the sign of the covenant to their children. And this has created an uproar among the Jews. And so they work out a way for Paul to demonstrate that he's not saying that. Again, quote, James says there that people are saying that you said not to circumcise their children. In other words, not giving the sign of the covenant to the children is a big deal. That's a big deal that then makes this silence here on the issue a rather loud silence, because it does come up. But again, as we look at this morning, I want to note some things right here in our passage that would indicate that children of believers are still included in the covenant and therefore should be baptized. The first thing that's found immediately in our text is that what Peter is preaching here is that this is now the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. The author of the book of Acts was Luke, the same man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And really, both of those books, many have noted, should be seen as two volumes of a single work that Luke was writing basically on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. This is the person and work of Jesus, and here was the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so these are connected books. And as Luke began his first volume recording the birth and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, he made it clear that everyone involved in the birth of Christ, just as one place, everyone understood that the coming of Christ was the fulfillment of God's previous covenant promises. Again, for sake of time, we're not going to go through all that, but if you were to go back to just chapter 1 of Luke, you would see that Gabriel declares that this is the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God gave to David. And here's something significant, and David's house, his descendants. If you get to Mary's declaration of praise to God for what he's about to do, Mary says in her praise, "He helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham, and notice, his offspring forever. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in his praise and blessing to the Lord, he blesses the Lord, and Zacharias gets the whole thing. He says, this is the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. This is the fulfillment of the covenant with David. In fact, this is the fulfillment of all the promises made to our fathers. You got to appreciate it. Zacharias himself is a son of the covenant. He's saying, these were promises made to my fathers that we are seeing fulfillment of in our day and age. And as Peter preaches here in Acts 2, he picks up the same theme of the covenant being fulfilled, stating that Jesus is the promised son of David. He's one of his descendants that would reign forever on the Davidic throne. The point to be appreciated here and to get the flow of is that in all of this, each time the covenants are mentioned, back in Luke and in Acts 2 here, each time the covenants are mentioned, Jesus is asserted to be the fulfillment of what was promised in them. The covenants are always, and here's the thing, he's the fulfillment. And every one of the covenants are noted to have been with houses, fathers, offspring, children, descendants. There is simply no such thing as a covenant in the Bible that doesn't include the house, the fathers, the sons, the daughters, the children, and the descendants. And so when Peter says here, the promise is for you and your children, Would these Jews have understood this to then be, oh, Peter is here excommunicating our children from the church? He is at this point saying they're not part of the church any longer. They've always been a part of the church. There's never been a time when God's dealt with his people by way of covenant that didn't include the whole house. Would they have heard this as an excommunication, or would they have heard this as a further statement of the inclusion of their children in God's covenant dealings? And let me ask you this. If it really was an excommunication, if there is no such thing as covenant sons and daughters any longer in the new covenant era, if there's no such thing, then why don't you turn to the next chapter? Look at chapter 3. Look at verses 24 through 26. If there is no such thing as covenant children any longer, no such thing as sons and daughters of the covenant, then why does Peter in the very next sermon assert that God is still dealing with the sons of the covenant? Chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the individuals of the earth be blessed. No, it doesn't say that. I was just testing to see if you were paying attention. All the families of the earth will be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So the context moving into this statement at the end of Peter's sermon is that Peter is proclaiming here Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. The next thing that I want us to see here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Notice that Peter had just said in that sermon in Acts 3, that the next sermon he preaches, that beyond the big theme of the covenant of grace, there are also these specific prophecies of the prophets. There's also these specific prophecies given by the prophets in the Old Testament about these days. One of those is quoted right here in Peter's sermon. It's Joel chapter 2. You see this quote here from Joel starting back in verse 16 and running through verse 21. Peter, in the very same sermon, quotes this prophecy of Joel. And in the last day, saying, "This is that which was spoken by Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." In fact, turn back to Isaiah chapter 44 for a second. I have a misquote in your outline. It should be Isaiah 44:3. I have 33 there. Look at Isaiah 44:3. It's the same exact prophecy that Joel just gave. This is the way Isaiah articulates it. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit." I want you, just for next Lord's Day, notice the association between water and spirit. "I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." This one will say, which one? These are the children who he's poured his spirit out on. This one will say, because this is what baptism marks, "I'm the Lord's. He has ownership over me now." Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself by the name of Israel. This is baptism. This is being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the prophecy that in that final day, or in the last days, "I'm pouring out my spirit," and these kids are going to rise up and they're going to say, "I'm the Lord's." They know it. They know he took ownership over them. That's a great blessing to them. There's a ton here in Isaiah 44 that's attached to the Great Commission. If you look back at Isaiah 43 over and over again, he says, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses." It's basically, this is the Great Commission in the Old Testament being prophesied right here. And our children are included right here in the prophecy. And so if Peter is actually announcing a new era in which the children of believers are no longer included in the church, and in fact, because they were included in the church up until that day, he's actually announcing their excommunication from the church. If that's what Peter's doing, why would he quote a prophecy speaking of the very days of the new covenant in which God declares that he's going to pour out his spirit on the sons and daughters of his people? In fact, what is being described here in the Joel prophecy and in the Isaiah prophecy is God pouring out his spirit on households. That's what this is. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, male and female servants. That's a household defined in the Bible. And therefore, it's very significant as you move on into the book of Acts that you encounter anybody who had a household who came to saving faith in Christ. The household got baptized. It wasn't just individual baptisms. The whole household was baptized. In other words, God had promised to baptize whole households with his Spirit in the day of Christ. And that's what we see played out in the history of Acts with water baptism, which is simply a symbol of Spirit baptism. Clearly, the point I'm trying to make here is clearly no one would have understood Peter in the very same sermon to be on one hand preaching the inclusion of the children, and on the other hand, in the same sermon, preaching their excommunication in the same message. Hearing him quote Joel's prophecy of God baptizing their sons and daughters with his Spirit, and then telling them to be baptized because the promise was to them and their children, That can only communicate a single conclusion. Baptism was for them and their children, just like the prophecies predicted, just like God had promised. Well, the final thread that's found in our text that leads to the conclusion here that baptism is not only for adult believers, but also for their children, is the mention here in verse 39 of the promise. The promise. The promise is basically a shorthand way of referring to the promises that God made in the Old Testament and the various covenants that He had made with His people. You can think of the promises as sort of a summary and a shorthand way of referring to the covenant promises of the Old Testament. Romans 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He calls these the covenants of promise. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And therefore, when Peter calls the crowd to be baptized here, and why are they to be baptized? What's the reason for their baptism? It's not something that they have done. It's not something found within them. The baptism is based on the promise. The crowd is to be baptized because the promise is to you and your children. When he says this, he's referring to these Old Testament promises. But what were these promises specifically? And what did God promise in the Old Testament that He is fulfilling here in the New Testament? Just very quickly, let me run through a couple of those. One of the very first promises given in the Bible is Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says to Satan, actually, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The next promise is found in Genesis 6. That's the covenant with Noah. Listen to what God says to Noah. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The next promise is found in Genesis 17. Or at least summarized there, God's promise to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. When God reestablishes his covenant with the nation of Israel, he says in Deuteronomy 29, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who's in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says about his covenant with David in Psalm 89. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then the prophets such as Isaiah, they prophesy, like the passage we were just in Isaiah 44. If you continue to read on, a few verses later, we read, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Or further on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. from this time forth and forever. If you have noticed, in every one of those quotes, in every one of the, every time you locate one of the promises of the covenant that Peter is referencing here when he says the promise is for you and for your children, every one of the covenants of promise, every single one includes the children or offspring in those promises. And therefore, as Peter preaches to these Jews who knew all these passages and promises, when they hear him say here, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself." If we are honest and if we were to get ourselves in the position of those who hear it, there is really only one way that they would have heard this and understood it. Namely, that now was the time of the fulfillment of these promises that God had made to their fathers. They themselves were the sons of the covenant. And they were being told that it was now. This is the last days. And God is pouring out His Spirit upon them and their children just as He had promised. This was not an excommunication of their children at all. This was a reaffirmation and indeed the fulfillment of their inclusion. Because the promise was to them and their children. Because it was to them and their children, they were to believe and be baptized with their children, with their households, as we see played out through the rest of the book of Acts. And that is why we still baptize believers and their children today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is an amazing thing that we who were not of your people, who were strangers and foreigners to the covenants of promise, that in Jesus Christ you have brought us and our children near. Lord, we think many of us in our own lives when we heard the gospel, as the Philippian jailer asked your apostles that day, "What must I do to be saved?" And the glorious news, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Father, what an amazing mercy and grace you have shown to us to bring us in and make us now part of that vine, your tender vine that you are caring for and that you have organically preserved throughout the ages and which you have personally promised and pledged that you will continue your work with through all generations. Father, humble us before these promises. Help us to receive them with humility and awe, that you would be so merciful and gracious to our households, that there is a hope for us and our children in Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise and glory this morning, and we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.